Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be able to be with you as we worship our High King. Is he not high above all things?
Amen.
He is. What a joy it is. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to finish out chapter 7, get into chapter 8 this week. As we have been building up to the martyrdom of Stephen. Let me pray, though, and then I will read our passage. Father, we are delighted that you have recorded the first ever Christian martyrdom. The fact that we get to see how it happened is a privilege. Because, one, you've inspired this recording of it. It is from your very mouth. But just the fact that we have it is a great example to us on how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And so encourage our hearts this morning, I ask, that we would be willing to do Jesus as you yourself taught in the Gospels, Luke 9:23, that we are to take up our cross daily and follow you. And Stephen certainly did that. So we pray for your blessing to come upon your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at it starting in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. There was a lady named Faith in the third century, about AD 287. Who lived in France, and she was ordered to be boiled upon a gridiron and then beheaded as a Christian. There are all kinds of accounts like this in church history. If you want to get many of them, you can get the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there's all kinds of accounts where we see Christians giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. And to be clear, let me be clear what a martyr is. A martyr is not someone who intentionally puts themselves in harm's way and then kills themselves, like some want to call that martyrdom today. Blow themselves up with a bomb, taking hundreds of other people with them. Martyrdom is when someone else kills you because of your faith. That's what we see with the early Christians. They're not intentionally going out and trying to harm or commit acts of violence. They're simply preaching the gospel. And in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happens? Other people injure them and harm them. Okay? Well, that's exactly what happened in the very first Christian martyrdom regarding Stephen. And so we pick up right after Stephen had just transitioned from giving a history of Israel, sometimes indirectly pointing at their idolatry, which he did in this beautiful of a sermon, if we want to call it that. But then last week, remember, we got into his direct rebukes against the council. Remember, in verse 51, Stephen called them stiff-necked, which is a metaphor for extremely obstinate, unwilling to turn from their beliefs. He also called them uncircumcised in their hearts and ears, another metaphor for someone who is extremely stubborn to do wickedness, to do disobedience toward God. Those are pretty hard rebukes. And then he quoted from Isaiah 66, emphasizing a temple building, right? That ultimately God's templed building or his throne is not what was in Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Showing that God's rule is not just in Jerusalem, but over all the earth. And in quoting this, Stephen calls out their animal sacrifices and how they're not giving worship to God, but they're actually giving abominations to him, according to verse 3 of Isaiah 66. Why are they giving abominations? Because God says in verse 4 of Isaiah 66, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. God called through Christ, Jesus, and called through his apostles, and the council has not listened to him to believe in his Messiah, Jesus. And of course, Stephen, further, he kind of prophesies his own death, because if you keep reading in the context of Isaiah 66 in verse 5, here's what it says: hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That would be the prophets who trembled at the word of God. Stephen in his day, who trembled at the word of God, goes on to say, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord, that is Yahweh, be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. In our passage this morning, Stephen, to quote verse 5 of Isaiah 66, will be cast out of the city. He will be murdered by the council. As he dies for Jesus, as he dies for Yahweh, Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh who became flesh in Jesus. Listen to what one scholar says about the leaders in the days of Isaiah 66, John Oswalt. Look at what he says. Those who are doing the casting out are the wealthy, the priests, and the nobles. Their major concern is their own aggrandizement, their religion, their marriages, their treatment of the poor are all designed for one end, their own benefit. Careful obedience to God's word is not important to them. To appear to be religious is of some significance, but the thought of a life of self-denial for the sake of others as an expression of determined obedience to God is almost ludicrous. This is a perfect description of the current Jewish council in Stephen's day, even though it was also true 700 years earlier of the Jewish leadership in Isaiah's day. This is exactly what the council was like, which is probably why Stephen quoted from Isaiah 66. They would have known the context. The whole context fits the leadership of Stephen's day. He accuses them, remember, of killing Jesus, the prophet, the righteous one, just as their fathers killed the prophets in Jewish history, right? Verse 52 to keep reviewing. And so Stephen, brothers and sisters, you have to see, is signing his death certificate. And he knows it. He probably knows this is what's ahead of him. This is true courage. And Stephen receives injustice. He knows that everything he is going to get is not right, but listen clearly, his vision of God's glory outweighs his earthly rights. Nothing happens, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ's rule over the earth, even this injustice. Where does injustice fit in your view of God's sovereignty? It has to be in there. Because if injustice is not a part of God's sovereignty, then God is not sovereign. Because there are injustices that happen all over the world to all kinds of people. I want to encourage you with this thought this morning. Treasure God's glory over your own injustices. Treasure God's glory over your own injustices. Injustice serves God's purposes, especially the justices, they're the injustices of his people. And we have to see that if we're going to live life for the glory of God. If we're going to live life fully following Christ all the way through suffering. So let's look at this. Jesus rules over the death of his people. Notice the result of Stephen's accusations, verse 54. Typical hard-hearted unbelief, verse 54. After hearing these things, they were enraged. The word means to be infuriated. They ground their teeth at him. Literally, they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. This is pure violent rage. Possibly what you would see in a riot. Then God's grace pours over Stephen in the midst of a hostile situation by letting him see into heaven. Verse 55 begins this, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, One of the words there at the beginning there of that phrase, it's a participle in Greek. It's a causal participle, which means we should probably better translate this, but because he was full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. That is, the only reason he could see into heaven was because he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must cause things like this because our natural eyes cannot see there. Now, it says that he sees the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I think the context clarifies that it's what? The whole counsel of heaven, but maybe more specifically, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Who is the visible glory of God? Jesus himself. The image. The visible image of the invisible God. The glory of God, that phrase takes us back to Acts chapter 7, verse 1, where the glory of God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. For God to reveal himself to Stephen like this was a divine privilege, like it was to Abraham, and demonstrates the favor Stephen had with God, like Abraham. Notice, this is not what Stephen said. This is Luke's interpretation of the account. What does Luke want us to understand? Stephen doesn't say, I see the glory of God. This is Luke's reading of this. Luke wants to identify Stephen with Abraham. That as much as Abraham followed after God, so is Stephen, as he bears witness of the Messiah. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. His rule over the earth, in Christ ruling, he will ordain the killing of Stephen. Just as God's hand predestined Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel to murder Christ, Acts 4, 27 and 28. So God's hand will predestine, or has predestined, these men to murder his servant. The right hand of God, that's significant. Anytime Scripture mentions the hand of God, the hand of God is the place of power, the place of control, the place of God's action. It's a metaphor for those things. He doesn't literally have a hand. God the Father is invisible. He is spirit. God sovereignly permits these individuals to do as their sinful hearts desire to Stephen, even though he could stop it. When we talk about ordaining things to happen, God ordains things to happen in two different ways. One, by actively causing it, and one, by passively permitting it. This falls into the category of passively permitting sinners to do what their sinful hearts desire. He's still in control, though, nonetheless. Now, Jesus standing is quite different from other parts of Scripture that emphasizes Jesus at the right hand of God. Remember, other places of Scripture, it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. What is Jesus doing standing at the right hand of God? Why is this happening? I think Jesus is standing because Jesus is in defense of Stephen here. Stephen has heaven's defense, because he's been a faithful witness of Christ before men. Stephen said that he saw the heavens opened. Do you see that in verse 56? And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice two things. He says the heavens are opened, and two, he doesn't say Jesus, he says the Son of Man. First, the last time that root word for the word opened is used, it's used all the way back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, where the heavens are opened at Jesus' baptism, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is taking delight in his servant's witness about his own beloved Son. Just as God was pleased with Christ, so he is pleased with Stephen because he's defending his only begotten Son. We are a delight to God when we are a faithful witness to the Son whom God loves most. That's when we are of pure delight to God. And it is totally biblical to say that God loves his only begotten Son most, because it is the Son of his own nature. He loves us, for sure, who believe in him, but he loves his only begotten Son most. This heavenly vision also signifies that God has opened a way to himself other than the temple, namely Jesus Christ. Think about the choice of the phrase Son of Man over Jesus. This takes us back to Jesus' trial. Remember, at Jesus' trial, what did he say? He said to the high priest and everyone standing with him, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power, which was ultimately the last words, or close to the last words, Jesus said before they were finally so infuriated. They're like, that's it, now he's going to be crucified. So Stephen, just by saying this, is signing his death certificate. But the fact that God would approve of a Gentile's witness is significant. The heavens are open and the heaven is shining in favor upon a Gentile. That is communication to the Jews that, listen, heaven's doors are now opened and there is no racial segregation anymore, like the temple had. Gentiles weren't allowed to come in as far as Jews were. You know, the next time the Jerusalem temple is mentioned in the book of Acts after this is Acts chapter 21, verse 26, where it talks about how Paul was near going into the temple. After this, the Christians are spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Luke's point is that the temple is a past reality. The apostles were regularly, and many others, going into the temple, right? And the last time that was mentioned was Acts chapter 5. But it's at this hinging point of the book of Acts that we see the gospel now beginning to spread. And because the gospel is spreading, the temple and its central location for God's people to have a relationship with him is now gone. Now, another remarkable thing is how Stephen responds to this unjust treatment. So let's look at this. Stephen surrenders to Jesus' rule. Stephen surrenders to Jesus' rule. Verse 57, they cried out loudly. They stopped or plugged or shut their ears, it says in verse 57. Now, it is true that that action is actually recorded in the Talmud, the Jewish religious commentary of the Torah. So what they're doing is they're just outlining what they were taught to do. But it almost feels like kids, doesn't it? Plug your ears. So we don't want to hear this anymore. They cast him out of the city just as Israel did to someone in Numbers chapter 15, verse 35, who worked on the Sabbath and broke the law. Stephen is now treated as a lawbreaker. Did the Jews have the right to enact capital punishment? Well, their restrictions was mainly to crucifixions. They were not allowed to do crucifixion capital punishment, according to the Romans. Not all capital punishments, like stoning. In some cases, they were still seem to be permitted to do. But what's interesting here is as we keep going, like there's no verdict. Did you hear a verdict? There wasn't any. In some ways, this was a legitimate court convening, but in some ways, it did not finish that way. The rushing of the men onto Stephen almost appears to be like a mob-like response. Now, they are following the law in terms of the consequence of blasphemy, which is stoning. That is, in their eyes, what Stephen said was blasphemy. I mean, Stephen just affirmed Jesus as cosmic ruler. And how did they treat Jesus, you know, a few years earlier? Well, they treated Jesus as someone who was crucified and under God's curse on a cross. What gets Stephen stoned? Well, his affirmation of a cursed dead man in their eyes. Notice the witnesses that are mentioned in verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This probably points that this was an actual court hearing, not just a mob. I mean, he is before the council. But one of the reasons the Jews could perform execution apart from Roman approval in this case was the charge. The crime was Stephen speaking against the temple, which the Romans allowed the Jews to have full jurisdiction over the temple. It was kind of like, even though technically speaking, the Romans owned all the land in Jerusalem, they could pretty much do whatever they wanted in regards to the temple, the Jews could. It was their temple, so to speak. And so they get away with stoning Stephen. Why? Because earlier, remember the charge back in chapter 6 was that Stephen was speaking things against the temple. And he is speaking things against the temple in the sense that when he prophesies that Jesus is now here, right? His point is that, well, your temple practices are over. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament covenant. And so there's no need to be going into a temple and performing sacrifices anymore. So in affirming Jesus, he was speaking against the temple. And speaking against the temple, that seemed to give the Jews the right to commit or to put him to death in this way. Stephen is being treated as a lawbreaker, as I said. And Luke zooms in here. It's interesting here in verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Luke puts the word stone there in the imperfect tense, emphasizing a past repeated action. They were stoning him, stones flying, rocks coming at him. It wasn't just one stone. Now Saul comes into the picture in verse 58 as people lay their outer garments at his feet, right, in order to stone Stephen. That is their outer garment. They would take their outer garment off, these witnesses, in order to get into the action of throwing rocks and stoning. But it's fascinating a little bit how Luke introduces Paul into the story. I mean, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, Luke and Saul were brothers in Christ. And he introduces Saul just kind of nonchalant, you know? Oh yeah, by the way, Saul's present. The fact that they lay garments at his feet emphasizes that Saul has some kind of authority here in the moment. He's a leader. Saul is his Jewish name. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, King Saul in the Old Testament was from the tribe of Benjamin. The irony of the situation is that King Saul was quite fearful. When Samuel anointed him to be king, he ran and hid. Quite contrary to Saul of Tarsus, who seems to be unafraid, ambitious, doing whatever it takes to fulfill whatever he sees as God's mission. How does Stephen respond as the stones are hitting him? That's really significant. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He called out, cried out in a loud voice. Notice how he says, "Lord Jesus," not "Jesus Lord." I think that's significant. Verse 60, and falling to his knees. That's not just coincidence that Stephen says, "Lord," and then falls to his knees. Stephen is surrendering, not fighting back, to heaven's approval of what is happening to him. Now you have to understand what Luke is doing when he says Stephen falls to his knees. When Stephen, the word "fall" there is not the typical word for bowing down in Greek. Okay? But listen, Stephen fell to his knees right after saying Jesus is Lord. Remember, Stephen accused the council back in verse 51 of resisting the Holy Spirit by denying Christ. In Greek, the Greek word pipto means to fall down to the ground, and that's usually the word used when it talks about someone giving homage or worship to somebody. The council resisted the Holy Spirit. That's anti-pipto. The council refused to fall down on their knees to Christ and resisted the Holy Spirit. Stephen, in the midst of injustice, chooses to fall on his knees in surrender to Christ. See what Luke is doing. Who's the one that is truly wants to honor God? It's Stephen, not the council. They're anti-pipto. They refuse to bow to Jesus. And so resist the Holy Spirit. And in bowing himself to Christ, he says the same thing that Jesus said on the cross: do not hold this sin against them. I think of Psalm 116, verse 15. It's oftentimes quoted at funerals. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I mean, how true is that in this situation? You know, treasuring God's glory helps us to respond in mercy to unjust treatment. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing. He's responding in mercy when he says, Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. This is a perfect model of what Christians are to be like in the midst of unjust treatment. We don't fight back. We surrender because we let all the avenging be done by the Lord. Because he will dish out the right punishment for whatever crime that was committed against us. He is the one that knows how to deal with sin. And he will give the right consequence for that sin. It's what 1 Peter says. We entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator in the midst of suffering. So are you willing to bow to Jesus Christ, not fight back, even when unfairness and mistreatment comes your way? Now, we'll get into more of that in a little bit here. But that is just a good general principle to challenge yourself on. The death of Stephen advances God's kingdom. Could it be that if we are willing to undergo persecution for Christ, we also will advance God's kingdom? I think that is true. So look at what happens here now in chapter 8. Jesus rules over the spread of his people. Christ affirms the martyrdom. That's the whole point of the heaven scene. Okay? Heaven is in defense of Stephen, but heaven affirms that Stephen, this is how you're going to die. This is how you're going to suffer. And God's going to work through this. And because of this, the kingdom will spread like wildfire. Okay? Verse 1, Saul approved of the execution. Saul's probably, as I said, an authority figure, a respected leader at this point in the council or the Pharisaic group. I'm not sure if Saul was actually part of the Jewish council or not, but he was certainly respected. Verse 1 says, great persecution rose against the church. This is the first mass persecution against Christians. Verse 1, all are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is Luke's narrative connection to Acts 1:8, where we see Acts 1:8 coming to fruition, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So God is fulfilling his plan providentially through suffering and martyrdom. How in the world can God allow such suffering on his people? That's what everybody asks throughout history. Because this is how he spreads his gospel. This is the means by which he has chosen to spread his gospel. In Acts 8:4, in the next section, we see Philip is going down to Samaria. So we see the disciples scattering. They're spread, well, not the 12 disciples, but we see other disciples of Jesus. The lament of the people shows that they truly love Stephen, and he was a significant member of the church. So notice verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So they bury Stephen as what was proper. Who are these God-fearing men? They're probably ethnic Jewish Christians, not Gentiles, which shows the love that the church had for one another, regardless of their race. Jews loving Gentiles and mourning over the death of a brother. This section really ends with a raw, honest description of Saul's hatred toward the church and Christians. Notice, he was injuring or ravaging the church, it says in verse 3. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The whole idea of ravaging probably has something to do with either Saul inflicting pain or instructing other people to inflict pain on these Christians as they went house to house. Dragging them off. There is no mercy here in the eyes of Saul. I want you to understand and see something. What is one true mark or component of true religion? Mercy. Mercy. Which Christianity teaches all throughout, contrary to other religions in our day. Mercy. The Christians were known for showing mercy to people. Families are fractured here. Moms and dads are killed and thrown in prison. But all of this serves the spread of the gospel. Now, I know what some of you are asking. Does a Christian, in every case, have to act passively like Stephen and succumb to unjust treatment? It's precisely what you're asking, probably. Stephen, in his boldness, brought this treatment onto himself, which was not wrong, but very commending. He was willing to suffer whatever results came for speaking about Christ, which, in some sense, I believe every Christian should aspire to this kind of great sacrifice. We should all be aspiring to this. But it is also, in many situations, right for Christians to run and try to escape. That's what we see in verse 1. The Christians are running. Verse 1 seems to be teaching that the scattering was a part of God's will for the church. Why? Because it is fulfilling the Great Commission. And so Christians run. Saul, in one case, or later Paul, right? He was lowered down in a basket to escape persecution. So it is also right in some cases to run because we want to keep spreading the gospel. Taking medication is not sinful if you're suffering in some physical way. Paul advises Timothy to use wine as a kind of medication for his stomach, 1 Timothy 5:23. It is not wrong to flee from general situations of injury, such as abuse from a spouse, a friend, or a family member. I don't think. I mean, if these Christians were fleeing religious persecution, then fleeing non-religious violence seems to be recommended also. Certain people, though, are to actively protect human life. So should Christians inflict violence to protect human life or fight back, so to speak? Fathers, husbands, mothers, it is your duty to protect your family. So you should fight to protect the innocent. General acts of violence, robbers come into your home or whatever it might be. It is right to defend the innocent in these cases. Governments, it is the government's duty to protect its own citizens. So therefore, they inflict punishment. They inflict violence, so to speak, on those who break the law. That's right. Capital punishment is a biblical thing. Church leadership should protect their people's lives. And in this country, we have the right to do that based on our own constitution. That's totally fine. But here's what I think this narrative is getting at, and that is this. And you guys can probably think of all kinds of other scenarios that I just don't have time to get to this morning. Well, what about this? Here's what I think this narrative is teaching. In regards to my personal life, if I am going to be public about the gospel, which I believe we should, then I must be willing to surrender my life to whatever consequences and suffer rather than protect my own human life. If I'm going to choose to speak of Christ in public, then I am also choosing to have Christ's response when people come at me because they don't like the Christ that I'm preaching. And Christ's response was to not fight back. Persecution cannot stop God's church from spreading. I think we can deduce that from this text. Persecution glorifies God as he reverses the results of his enemies' attacks. Think about it. His enemies were trying to stomp out or shrink the church. But what does God do in the face of persecution? He does the opposite. He grows it. That's the miracle of why God chooses suffering to spread his gospel, because he does the exact opposite of what his enemies are trying to do. And persecution humbles his people so that Christ can increase. Treasuring God's glory over our own injustices means I must be willing to suffer loss in this life. God gets what he wants to glorify himself, and I am here to serve that end. I had to ask even Minji most recently, by me choosing the calling of getting up and preaching the gospel as a vocation means I am putting my family at risk. It means I'm putting my own life at risk. And I have to be okay with that. They have to be okay with that. In some sense, you also, if you follow Christ, you have to be okay with losing things for preaching and speaking of Christ in public. I may suffer loss of family, wealth, money, friends, reputation, job, livelihood, etc., at the expense of the gospel. And in willing to do that, what happens? I demonstrate that Jesus is my Lord, and not my family, not my job, not my friends, but Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a stunning narrative. How much it encourages us that Jesus is Lord. And when it means that we profess Jesus is Lord, we surrender to Him. And that may mean that I put my own life at risk. But you will get the glory in the end. And that's all that matters. Because we know, Father, that this life is not the last life. We have an eternal life ahead of us. So whatever I lose here, I will gain all that much more in eternity. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.